Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3. The first few verses of this chapter in preparation for our time together in the Word, Judges chapter 3. As you're turning there, I wanted to also underline a couple of things. One was the blessing we received last Sunday night in our attempted Bible reading and Bible study. It was just a fun time, and if you missed out last Sunday night, I think you missed out on some really great blessings and for some opening of the Word of God in such a way that I think it was precious and worth it. So the next time we do this, don't miss out if you missed out on the last one. The next time will be the next Fifth Sunday Fellowship, and I forget when that is, but just a great opportunity to be able to honor the Lord in honoring His Word. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. They were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Let us pray. Father, we pray that today as we open the Word of God, you will help us to look to you, look to what you are teaching us, and look to what we can learn. And Father, I pray that as we look to the Word of God today, you will help us to understand that we're just not learning history in a book, but we are learning about our day in which we live. And I pray that you will, by your grace, help us to apply the truths so that we might discern our times and know how best to walk in these uncertain times with steady steps. Help us to understand the Word by your grace. Help us to be transformed as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Judges, as we've been looking at certainly is seen as a history book relating names and events and circumstances. But I want to encourage you today that this is such a timely book for our day in which we live. We're going to be talking about Baal, you know, this false god or false religion of the Canaanites. We're going to be talking about Israel and its uniqueness. We're going to be talking essentially about the second introduction to the book. Now, we're not too used to two introductions. We usually get one, and then we kind of move the introduction out of the way and then get down to the meat of whatever we're intending to do. But Judges isn't built that way. We are given a new introduction or a secondary introduction to this middle section of the book of Judges here in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Last week, we ended at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2, so we'll be picking up again at verse 7 of chapter 2 and reading on down in our study to the end of that sixth verse of chapter 3. The book is introduced already in chapter 1, somewhat relating to some of the simple principles of where they had failed. How did they back off from doing what they were supposed to do? When we get to chapter 2, we're going to be starting to see, why did they fail? What was taking place in their hearts? And so the introduction that's being given to us is a very teachable moment. In other words, we see what's going on with Baal and Canaanites, and then we also see why God is going to back off. And what I read for you in chapter 3 indicates that they had to learn war. These next generations had to learn about war. Now, you might look at that and say, well, war, I mean, don't you go to a war college for that? Don't you learn how to fight with a spear and a sword? Well, we're talking about Jewish war. How had they been warring in the past? How had they won their victories? Remember when Moses' arms were upheld and prayer was going on and God gave the victory? That's the kind of war they had to learn about. They had to learn the art of godly warfare. And so, yes, there was a testing that was to go on. There was a purpose in God's plan. As a matter of fact, we're going to find in chapter 2, all through the chapter, that God is sovereign. and he is not going to fail. That's good for us to know in our day and age. Uncertain times, God is sovereign. We're going to find that to be very practically talked about in this portion of Scripture. Even though Israel will fail, God is still sovereign. Even though the church today seems to be crumbling in its effectiveness, God is still sovereign. He knows what He's doing. It's important for us to grasp that. It's important for us to know God's type of warfare. It's also important for us to realize that generations come and generations go. And we're going to find that in this chapter, that the generation that had conquered the land and knew the power of God is going to pass away. And their task was to communicate it to the next generation. They didn't always do that well. And so you will find in 325 years a number of generations that need to learn to war in a godly fashion. And they will also need to fight their battles. And we're going to find in our text today that moms and dads, you can't fight the battles for your children that they must face. You give them the equipment, you teach them about the power of God, but they too must go forth and experience the power of God and face the enemy of their day. So young people, you can't live on the laurels of mom and dad. Your day will come. You will too also learn the art of spiritual warfare. So our text talks about that. There's another thing that I'm going to seek to give you today that is an impressive point. And when I first share it with you, it won't seem to be impressive at all. But hopefully through our time of study today, you're going to come away and say, I understand why this is significant and apply it to your life. I want to ask you to make a distinction in your mind when you think about nature. We live in a day that talks about nature. And it talks about nature with a capital N. So Christians have become subservient to that way of thinking when we give nature a capital N. You'll understand why I bring that up when we go through our text. If you have begun to submit to nature with a capital N, then you must wrestle with the forces of Baal. Think about that. It will be significant as we go through our text. And it will help you understand that this is not just a history lesson. It's for our day. Well, as we've looked at our text of Scripture, and I would like to take you back to verse 7, but not only that in chapter 2, but I'd like to also take you back to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be back to chapter 7 or chapter 2 in a minute, but go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 so that we can set the stage, I believe, adequately for what we'll be doing in the book of Judges. Deuteronomy chapter 6. While you're turning there, there are three points we'd like to look at today. First of all is the point that, one, for the record. That's the Deuteronomy 6 chapter. For the record. What is the record that God gives? Then number two, the failure of the generations. We'll see this in chapter 2 of the book of Judges. And then finally, the foretelling of events to come in chapter 2:14 through 3:6. So for the record, the failure of the generations, and then the foretelling of events to come, setting the stage for the rest of the book of Judges. And so that's why it's a second introduction. But back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. For the record, what did God want his people to do? Every generation, always. And then by extension, what does God want his people to do today? What are believers supposed to do? Chapter 6 is very well known by any Bible scholar because it is God's commandment to the nation. And of course, the nation of Israel today takes this verse in verse 4 and applies it, especially any Orthodox Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Here's the record of what God wanted of his people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That is what devotion is. When we say we're going to have devotions, devotions are not distracted. You're devoting that time to the Lord. When you are devotional in your living, you're giving your life completely to the Lord. Believers are supposed to do that. As a Christian, we're in a battle of ideas, four ideas. The idea of the believer is that God deserves everything about me. He owns me. He bought me with his blood. And so, lock, stock, and barrel, I'm his. The conflict we have with our age is the humanism says that nobody owns you, or nature owns you, or you own yourself. And so everything's about you. Everything's about all that you want. So for the Israelite, for the believer, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Then he says this, that as you take this study of the Word of God and knowing him, he says, verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He tells us that from the heart we're to be teaching. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. From the heart, the teaching must go on with a diligence and an earnestness as we walk through our lives. Because he says this in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. He says that there is to be this such a tie to the Word of God and his commandments that it makes you devoted to the Lord. You devote your life to him. And you're supposed to then prepare the next generation for their day in battle, their day in the limelight of God's Word and their day to serve. And so he says, begin to teach them with diligence, with earnestness, show forth his truth. So from the heart, with diligence and earnestness, and then a persevering, continuous act, he says, go on. He says, you're supposed to talk with them where you go, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. There's makes it very, very personal. Verse 9, he makes it the family, and then he also makes it their political world. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates of your city. He says the devoted heart for the Christian is that there is no area in his life that is not does not have an impact from the Word of God. The raising of your family, the way you walk, the way you act, the way you do, and the way you serve, and what you do with your life is to be devoted to God. God will not allow for any other substitutes. He is a jealous God. When he bought you, he bought all of you, not just your Sundays, not just the time when you pray before your meal. God bought everything about you. He bought your teenage life. He bought your adult life. He bought your senior citizen life. He bought everything about you. He bought you. And so everything about us is to be devoted to God. That is the claim that God has on you. Now, the world likes to add other claims, but you cannot substitute the world's claim for God's claim. The problem with humanism is that we tend to think in terms of, well, this is what I want for me. And where this conflicts with my devotion for God, I'll go for me first, and then I'll allow God to fill in the gaps. And when I need him, I'll call out to him. That's humanism, making decisions based upon what seems to be good for me, as opposed to the claim that God has upon us. So God says to Israel, here are the rules. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Teach it to your family diligently, earnestly, from the heart. And it's supposed to apply to you personally, to your family, and to you politically. Interestingly, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? It's the way we're to think. Nothing is to replace that biblical mindset and thinking. God says, do all this so that you might know my character. Why do we say that? Because verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God is one. The Lord is one. He's talking about his character. And in order to understand his character, do this devoted life before him. Know his character. And that is book learning. It's studying. It's what families do. It's what we're supposed to do as believers. Know the character of God. But then there's also a second thing that they were to know as Israelites. It was to know the acts of God. Drop down to verse 20 for the sake of our time together. We'll take you there, 20 to 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Interesting question. And can't you just picture this? Doesn't this happen now in our families? Mom and Dad, why do we have these rules? Why are we supposed to have it this way? Why is the world like this? Good question. And you know, God recognizes those questions will come, and he's going to answer the reason why Christian families have rules, or why there's to be a devoted life in a Christian home and for believers. Remember this, brethren. One of the simple lessons of life is that we're only really one or two generations away from losing who we are. Symptomatically, human beings in generational studies, when you have a generation that starts things off, like the first generation American moving to the United States, that first generation American knows what the freedoms are and loves them. Second generation has observed and heard from mom and dad why those freedoms mean something, but it's a little removed from that first generation. The third generation forgets. They might hear about grandma and grandpa, but they really don't know the difference. The first generation knows who the enemy is. Second generation knows there's an enemy. The third generation doesn't even know there's an enemy. Forgets. That is symptomatic of what happens with generations. It happens in churches. Happens with anything that's been started by man. And so there's a need for that renewal of generations, and that's what Judges is going to be teaching us. There is this first generation, second generation, third generation. The first generation knew what it was to win those battles, knew the power of God. And so what God says, but guard yourself about with this generational problem. Here's what he says. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded? Why all these rules? Here's the reason why. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. See, we're to love God, knowing his character. We're to be talking about his acts so that we know his might, know his power, know who he is. And so here's the lesson to be taught, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders. God is powerful. Before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. This is the power of God. Know the power of God. Parents, if we don't show the power of God and the significance of devotion to him, to our kids, we've failed. We need to be showing the significance of a changed life to our families, to our grandkids. Know the acts of God. Look at verse 24. This explains the answer to the question. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Know his power. His power leads to a sense of reverential awe of God. For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Why the rules? For our good. It's for our good. And for our sustaining in the land, this idea of preserving us always, for that special care, to enhance or allow for our survival. God says to Israel, here's the reason why you observe my commandments. It's for our good, and it's so that we can survive. Parents, we don't just teach rules to love the rules. We teach the rules because it's for our good and for our survival. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 6. For the record, teaches what God wanted them to know. Because if they disobeyed, God would remove them from that land. Verse 25, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Why do you pray? Is it so you can get something from God? Or is it for your good and for your survival? Why do you have devotions? Is it so that God might respond to you better? Or is it for your good and for your survival? Why is it that you obey God and you don't live like the world? Is it simply so that you can be better than someone else? Or is it for your good and for your survival? Kids, why do your parents try to teach you how to live morally and justly? Is it so that you can be superior? Or so that you can please them? Or is it for your good and for your survival? Why did God save you? For your good and for your survival. Why did he put you in the home you're in? For your good for your survival as you learn to honor him. It's really simple, but it's a lesson every generation has to learn. So God says, I want you to teach this to your children. When we take this for the record and apply it to our text in Judges 2, you see the opposite of what took place and was taking place. Let's take you to the generational failure in chapter 2, verse 6, beginning there. And when Joshua had dismissed the people and the children of Israel went each to his own possession to possess the land. This means they hadn't finished the task, but he left them to finish the task. They left his presence and went out to do the work where they had been planted and where they had been placed. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of God which he had done for Israel. All right, the generation had seen what God had done. They remembered those things. They knew his power, and so they hung on. But something happened in that they did not pass along to the next generation the sense of the power of God. There is something to be said for the more you understand of the power of God, then therefore the more of a spiritual life you seek to live. The less you understand of the power of God, the less spiritual you'll be. There's no holy awe. There's no reverential awe. If you don't know the power of God firsthand, if you're not living in light of his power, if you're not asking God for fresh understanding and recognition and reminder and a sense of the awe of God, you will tend to have a spiritual life that's floundering. It will not be as deep as it ought to be. It won't be as strong as it should be. So that first generation knew the power of God, and so they remained steadfast, though not necessarily passing it along as Deuteronomy 6 had commanded them, at least effectively. And so the spiritual condition of Israel began to suffer. Look at verse 8. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of the Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. No God, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God is one God. Teach it to your family. And know his work, his acts. Why do we have all these rules? Why do we do what we do? So that it might be good. And that you might be able to survive. They did not know God, his character, nor did they know his acts. Did not know his power. Those two things appear in this verse. Another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Kids, what do you need to know? Know God and his character, and know his power. Know what he's done. Know those two things. Well, verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. What did they do? They remained in the land. They allowed the enemy to remain there and became accustomed to the way of thinking of the Canaanites, the Baals, in plural. Why? Because it seems that every little city-state or a little clan had their own little take on the religion of Baal. Now, what was Baal? Now, this is where you might think, well, this is a history lesson. Who is Baal? Who is Ashtaroth? Well, it was essentially nothing more than nature worship, essentially. You know, the people, the Canaanites, had some idea of creation. I mean, where did life come from? And, you know, after all, you've got the sun and you've got rain and you've got the earth. And somewhere along the line, the sun and the rain got together with the mud of the earth and bingo, there's life. Sound familiar? Yeah. Sounds like evolution to me. Now, you might think that evolution is a new thing, but it really isn't. And so basically there's this idea that, hey, here we are. We arrived on this earth. You know, and after a period of time, here is man, and man's got to live and be sustained. And, you know, you can't be guaranteed of rain, which is where life came from. And sun, you can't be guaranteed of, of that every day that's going to give life, and you really have an earth that might be a little finicky and gives us weeds as well as good crops. And so what do we have to do? I mean, if we came from the earth, then what we need to do is please it and take care of it and somehow make it do what we want it to do. And so it became a very sensuous religion that was in each one of these city-states. And the sensuous religion essentially was that the earth responds to different things that we provoke it with, and so would also the rain. And so this has been part and parcel of many, many religions. The form it took in Canaanite, among the Canaanites, was a form that basically said what we do to our bodies in fertility rites and other things will create more rain, it will create the earth to give its crops, and then we'll be happy and live happily ever after on this earth by getting it to respond to us. One of the distinctions when you think about falling down and bowing down to worship Baal as opposed to bowing down to worship God, it's a huge distinction, or it should be. Bowing down to worship Baal was to provoke it. It was to cause Baal to give what it wanted. It was to cause fertility on the earth to make us prosper, to make us have children, to make us whatever the cause was and the need was in that day. And so they bowed down and worshiped Baal to get what they wanted, as opposed to what we should be bowing down to worship God for. Not to get what we want or to provoke God, but to worship Him because we reverentially fear Him, knowing His character, knowing that He's the Creator, knowing that He requires it of us because He is powerful, because He is God, because we are devoted to Him. We don't study God just to study Him. We study His Word so that we can know Him. And that's distinct. You couldn't know Baal. You were just trying to get Baal to do what you wanted. But you can know God, and He is sovereign. You can't make Him do what you want. He does what pleases Him because He is your Creator. And your job is to be devoted to Him. Totally distinct. But where the problem is that we allow the worship of Baal to become part of our life. And you may think, well, I don't bow down to an idol. But does your mind? Does your mind? And that's why I asked you the question about this nature with a capital N. This book, now I can't agree with everything that this commentator gives. His name is James Jordan. And he calls it the study, The Judges, God's War Against Humanism. Very interesting and provoking thought, and there are many, many things in it that are valuable to think about. But I want to share with you a couple of things that bring us to this thought process now. He says this, so for the ancient Baalist to bow before his idol was not an act of submission, but an act of stimulation. What he believed was the same thing modern secular humanists believe, that a man is lord of nature with a capital N, and that there is no creator God to whom man is responsible. Sounds like evolution to me. Sounds like science today. Sounds like our world. Now, of course, the Israelite children did not deny the existence of the Lord altogether. He had His place as well. Remember, they were starting to follow the different areas of Baals and studies of Baal. He had His place as well, perhaps as the superintendent of the whole overall process. Israelite thinkers began to look at Genesis 1 with new eyes. What did this passage mean to express, they might ask, in its poetical framework? Surely it's not to be taken literally. We should realize that God is at work through evolution, that is, through Baal and Ashtaroth. God gave to nature, in capital N, certain intrinsic powers, and these powers are evolving and developing. Nature is a real, though lesser, power. We must respect nature, capital N. Look at all the bounties nature, capital N, has given us. He goes on to say this, so they doubtless thought Baalism was evolution, the belief that nature was the author of life. Israel was sucked into theistic evolution first, and then later on into full Baalism. The details of the Baal cult are not of much importance to us now. In other words, what did they do? What were their rituals? What did their gods look like? Those sorts of things. It is the underlying philosophy of Baalism that is regnant in American education and life today, and which is taught in the science departments of almost all Christian colleges today, and not just in science departments either. Scripture teaches that God sustains life, listen, directly, not indirectly. He holds all things together, Colossians 1 says. There is no such thing as nature with a capital N. Think about it. There is not a person called nature. We might talk about the powers of nature in the sense that look at that volcano. That's a natural disaster. Look at the oil spewing forth in the Gulf. That's a natural disaster. Look at the ocean changing the, seeming to change the chemical makeup of that oil and turning it into tar balls. That's the powers of nature, we might say. But there is no nature. We just call it natural. And we've given it a personification by giving it a title with the word nature, capital N. Nature does not have existence or power. It's a thought in our mind. God has existence and power, not nature. Now, there are naturally powerful forces. Stand in a place where an earthquake takes place. Watch and see the effects of the nature of animals one on another. Look at the nature of man, but we're not talking nature, capital N. Our problem, Christians, is we've allowed nature, capital N, to get stuck in our heads, and we think that way. We shouldn't. This is a transformational thought. It's a challenge to us when we look at the book of Judges, and it is the problem with Baal. Listen to what he says further. God has not given any inherent power of development to the universe as such. He didn't say, okay, universe, here's your rules that you run by, and you go ahead and do what you want to do. And so, you know, whatever nature's going to do is what nature's going to do. You know, he didn't look at the earth and create it and say, okay, now the earth has certain powers, and we're going to let the earth figure out how to fix itself. No, God sets cycles. He builds the cycles. He builds the elements. He builds the way things interact. He establishes the laws, but there is no nature that determines how to make that happen. God created the universe and all life, listen to this, by immediate actions, not by mediate processes. In other words, we should not believe in God in a deistic way. God created the universe and all life by immediate actions, not by mediate processes. When God withdraws his breath, death follows immediately, Genesis 7:22. The idea that God wound up the universe and then let it run its course so that there is such a thing as nature, capital N, which has an intrinsic power, is deism and not Christianity. Theistic evolution is deism, not Christianity. To the extent to which the processes of nature, capital N, replace the acts of God in any system, to that extent, the system has become Baalistic. Did you catch that? Let me read it, that last sentence again. To the extent to which the processes of nature replace the acts of God in any system, to that extent, the system has become Baalistic. Is Judges important for us today? Absolutely. Do you realize that you are fighting Baalism in our culture? And you must continue to do so. You must know that God didn't wind up the universe and give nature some powerful force that has some mind of its own. God didn't do that. God is immediate, not mediate. It's a very important distinction. So Christians, think about that, and think about that carefully when you read your newspapers, when you read the internet articles, when you're looking at your day, when you're trying to understand the textbooks. Remember that God is sovereign. That's what this is about. And the culture around the Israelites was trying to lead them into a world which was attractive because it was sensual. And after all, you know, you'd like to think you can bring rain down somehow, and it is attractive to think that what I want to produce, I can produce by simply bowing to these gods, and then when it's convenient, go back to the God I know exists and kind of have that nature with a capital N, as opposed to knowing that there are things that are natural, but there's a God that created all of this and a God who's intimately involved in my life. Huge distinction in thinking. I want you to think about that this week ahead as you go through and evaluate what's going on. If there's one thing you remember today, look for nature with a capital N and realize that's Baalism against God. And recognize it for what it is. God is sovereign. Let's go on to with this text. See further what God has to say to us, remembering that Baal is an act of, is not an act of submission to God. It's actually an act of trying to get something from God, whereas what we're to do is submit. Why do we do these rules? So that we can know God and remember His power, because it's good for us and for our survival. That's what the Israelite was supposed to remember. So they served these Baals, all the different types of little Baalistic kingdoms and thinking and the processes that they all had. And it says in verse 12, they forsook the law, the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, served Baal and Ashtaroths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them. So this is the first phrase, the anger of the Lord was hot. We'll find that a little bit later on, verse 20. The anger of the Lord, again, hot against Israel. So there's a natural division in our text. The anger of the Lord, verse 14, was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Let me read for you a verse back in Joshua 23 that Joshua had communicated to them. Verse 14, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that no, not one thing has failed of the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until He has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He has given you. They knew why these things were happening to them. In God's word, God's promises were being fulfilled. In verse 15 of Judges 2, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for calamity as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, now listen to the sovereign love of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So it's interesting to see in our text of Scripture something that is a challenge for every new generation. Yeah, mom and dad have rules. Yes, the godly parents say you need to know the character of God and you need to know the power of God. And sure, you're going to say, why do we have all these rules? And it's going to be a natural tendency to say, I think I can adjust these rules a little bit. I think I can adjust the devotional life of mom and dad a little bit. It's not important to me. It doesn't apply to me like it did to them. Be careful. Don't throw away the hard-learned lessons that mom and dad have learned from God. Because as your generation grows, you too will be subjected to the battles that they fought. It will come for every generation. The spiritual battles will be there. Learn the lessons of your mom and dad and their spiritual walk. Apply them to your life. Don't let them go easily because, it's just too hard. Or it's just the way your parents are. Go to the Word of God and realize that these children, this next generation, lost battles because they hadn't learned the lessons their mom and dad tried to teach them. They lost battles. Interestingly enough, as we look at this cycle that's being talked about, God in His sovereignty still prevails. God's sovereign love is still there. But what's interesting, verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead and they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And so God had to bring judgment again. Telling commentary on our day, isn't it? We've been looking at Deuteronomy 6. God says that it might be good with you, that you might survive in the land. God says, I'm offering to you liberty. They had liberty in knowing Him and knowing His power. That's where real liberty was. You follow me, you obey me, you love me, you're devoted to me, you submit to me. You have liberty. There will be no enemy that can touch you. You will be at liberty. Not only that, there's self-respect. You're not degraded in any way. There is that human value to life established because everybody has that devoted relationship to the Lord. And you'll have respect one with another and for another. Respect for the Lord. Respect among nations. So liberty. Respectfulness. You know what? He says, I'll give you peace. I'll give you peace. Godliness leads to those three things. You might say, no, wait a minute, all the rules doesn't give me liberty. Yeah, it does if you follow God's rules. Liberty, that sense of respect, that sense of peace. God says you'll have a purpose and a task. But when they disobeyed and the enemy came in, what happened? They were made subject to the enemy. You know, you fall in love with a culture, you will become subject to the culture. That's what God, that's the lesson of Judges. You fall in love with the culture. You fall in love with what's around you, the paganism around you. You will become subject to it and you lose your liberty. You'll be under despotism and statism. Somebody else will have to take charge. That is the lesson of Judges. Some other group comes in and controls you and you'll be degraded. Respect, forget it. There's no value to human life. Your life means nothing. In a paganistic society, a Baalistic society. Isn't that what we hear, where you sacrifice one for the good of the many? That's nature with a capital N, believe it or not. That's not God sovereign. It's giving nature some personification. And what do you find when peace is removed because of disobedience? War. You see how practical Judges is for our day? You can't help but see the connections if you're a thinking believer and understand why this is what's taking place. We go to the third generation because what we found in verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead, now we come to another generation. Usually judges ruled for a period of time, sometimes through the end of that generation. It says that they did more corruptly than their fathers. Back in verse 17, we see this, that they turned quickly away from their fathers. Look at verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left the nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. God's still sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He controls among men, even though we might think that sin changes God's plans. No, God knows what he's doing. He will prevail. There's a cycle of slavery and debility and delivery. And that's part of what we'll find in the book of Judges. Foretelling of events, that's what's starting to take place in this last section in chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is all, who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. It's not going to VMI. It's not learning what West Point has to teach. It's not knowing how to have a battle plan. It's not knowing how to wield a sword. It is knowing how God does war and warfare. It's knowing how it's distinct and different. It's got a moral component to it. God requires dependence and obedience to to Him. He requires devotion. And that is what every succeeding generation in the Christian church has to know too. You will face warfare as your generation grows. Are you ready? Are you devoted? Do you know how to war in prayer? Do you know how to war in ideas? Do you know how to war in devotion to the Lord? Do you know how to yield and lean upon Him? He names the five lords of the Philistines. These are all scary bunches. The Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that He might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites. And here's where they failed. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. That sets the stage for the book. It sets the stage for the cycle. It sets the stage for the slavery to the deliverance, back to slavery, back to deliverance throughout the book of Judges. Believers, are you stuck in a cycle? Are you seeing a cycle take place? Are you submitting and falling in love with the culture? Because once you do, it will cause you to be in submission to it. You'll have no choice. You'll give up your liberty. You'll give up your respect, self-respect, your God-ordained respect. And you'll give up your peace because you fell in love with the culture. There are some simple applications that I'd like to bring to you and hopefully see through these applications that which will lead you to worship God today through a transformed life and through obedience to Him. Let me simply put these five thoughts before you. First of all, make it a point to remind yourself of His power and greatness, because your spiritual maturity is directly related to your sense of His greatness. Make it a point to remind yourself of His power and greatness, because your spiritual maturity is directly related to the sense of His greatness. Number two, never put materialistic gain ahead of devotion to God. Give yourself fully to God. There are some who will say, well, I don't want to get saved yet because then my business has to change, so I'll wait. Or my whole purpose in life will change, so I'm not going to be devoted to God now because I want to first do this in my life and then be devoted later. I can focus on that later. Never put materialistic gain ahead of devotion to God. Give yourself fully to God. Three, God is not callous to the wrestlings of your soul. Interesting, isn't it, when you think about God leaving the Philistines and leaving the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites to try their actions, to try their hearts, to see what's going to go on, to let them learn the lessons of warfare. But you remember, God's not callous to that. He's not callous to the wrestlings of your soul. You may bow before the Lord and say, Lord, remove this from me. But He says, not yet. And you might think, well, how hard-hearted of God that He's not responding to me. That's Baalism. No, but remember, God's not callous to the wrestlings of your soul, because His intent is that you learn to war spiritually. His intent is that you take on yourself the whole armor of God and be strengthened and be devoted to Him, because He has a task for you to do. God is not callous to the wrestlings of your soul. Wickedness has consequences. Wickedness has a price. Finally, this: every believing generation must go to war spiritually and learn to freshly depend upon God. Learn the spiritual manner of warfare. For God has a reason for that. He has a task for you to do. He's a victory for you to win. Can you worship Him today? We don't serve nature with a capital N. There is no such thing. We serve a God who's powerful. He is able. Why does He want us to be devoted? Because it's good for you, and so that you can survive in this war-filled world in which we live. Worship Him in the next few moments in quiet prayer. Lord, how I thank You for your word, how fresh it is, how applicable it is throughout all generations, how we have found within it today, how it has lessons for our day in which we live. And Father, as believers with spiritual eyesight, we can see what you intend for us to do in applying it to our day, and I pray that you will awaken us. I pray for young people, especially today, who must fight battles in the future, that you will help them to learn and grasp these lessons. Because, Father, it will be important that they do not compromise, that they do not give in on what God has said, though they may not totally understand it nor totally apply it well. I pray that you will help them as they face their day and face their battles and are released to this world to realize that they too are designed for war. Lord, I pray that parents might be able to think in their parenting about preparing their kids for the warfare that they will have to fight. Help us to not simply put a hedge about them and protect them from this old age and not give them the equipment nor the ability to be able to stand for Christ. Help us, Father, instead to prepare them and to realize that they have a design and a purpose. Father, I pray that even in our political situation in this world, we will see that where the answer for peace lies is in obedience to the Lord. That we'll see that the answer for liberty lies in being obedient to your commands. Father, help us to value those principles and realize that anything less brings warfare. Anything less brings a lack of that freedom from God. So I pray that we will understand our day, be discerning of our time, and be faithful. Guide us with wisdom, I pray. May we thank you for your sovereign love. May we thank you as well for your superintendence of this world, that the immediate actions of God is instead of just simply setting things in motion. Thank you, Father, that you want us to know your character and to be ever mindful of your power. In Jesus' name, amen.